Well, good morning, everybody, and it's so good to be with you, even though we're kind of from a distance today. Today, I have a very important question to ask you, and it is, what makes you mad? What makes you angry? Before we go to that, though, we are going to spend a moment in prayer. We want to pray for what's going on in our communities. We need to pray for our leaders. They need wisdom and grace. We're going to support them by lifting them up before the Father. And we're so thankful for the things that we are able to do. I had a wonderful dinner last night at a local restaurant, and I'm thankful that so many things are open and we can still access that, that businesses can go ahead. And I'm going to pray with you that God continues to bless us in these things. So would you join me, please? Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for where we live. We thank you for the goodness and kindness of your Holy Spirit giving us these wonderful things, but most of all, we thank you for the Lord Jesus himself and all he has done and given us, that he's given 100% of himself. And this morning, we're here to give 100% of ourselves to you. And we pray and lift up, we pray for and lift up our governments. We pray for our premier. We pray for Dr. Henry. We pray for blessing on them and grace and wisdom. We pray for our health minister. And we pray also for our local mayors and those who serve in councils in our region, for our prime minister and the federal government, that we would have peace, that the name of Jesus would be honored and exalted, and that we would live in a way that brings honor and glory to you here in the places you have positioned us. And we thank you for this. Now open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us. I pray in Jesus' name. So what makes you angry? Now, someone might astutely and accurately say, look, nobody makes me angry, but things people say, things that frighten me, things that hurt me, things that quash my ideas or ambitions, those things hook the anger that's already inside, but nobody really makes me angry. Good point there. Here's an illustration that happened in 2012 in our province in British Columbia. There was an enraged driver who got mad at another driver, and he ran the other driver's vehicle off the road. It flipped, ended up in the ditch, and this vehicle that flipped contained some people that were on their way from BC to Seattle to catch a flight to Hawaii for vacation. The driver that was angry then turned around, went back to the scene of the accident, and as the driver of the flipped vehicle crawled out of the vehicle, the enraged driver struck him, and that man died. And so he was given a 5-year sentence and a 12-year driving ban. Anger can be very powerful and destructive, and I'm not skilled or equipped to explain all of the various different points about anger this morning, nor do we have time in this one message to talk about that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, does say some things that are profoundly important about how anger can be destructive, and he told his disciples in the crowd listening that day what to do about that. First thing we're going to take away is simply the statement, don't mask murder with killer words. Don't mask murder with killer words. He said, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Now, Jesus is beginning here 6 statements where he talks to the people about something they have thought all along and then says, but I say to you. Now, when he does this, he is not saying the law of God somehow needs to be improved. Instead, Jesus was saying, here's what the law of God really meant and means for us, and he's saying he had authority. Now, this would have raised eyebrows in the crowd that day, again, as he did throughout this sermon on the hillside above the Lake of Galilee, because Jesus was claiming that he had authority greater than that of Moses, because he's quoting things that came from the law. So let's break it down a bit. Of course, we know murder is blatantly wrong. It's against God's law. But Jesus said, I say, even if you're angry against someone, you are subject to judgment. Anger. I wonder if Jesus, or perhaps the people in the crowd that day, thought of Cain and Abel. You know the story, how Cain was very angry. He was jealous of his brother Cain, of his brother Abel, because Abel had brought a sacrifice that was the one God required, and Cain had not. And so God observed Cain's demeanor. He was sullen. He was angry. And God spoke to Cain and said, "Why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." Of course, Cain let jealous anger rule, and he murdered his brother Abel. Now, on the other hand, anger can have a good function. We see this in the words of Jesus at times, where he approached people who were religious leaders and teachers, and he said, "You're being foolish, you're hypocrites," because they were making up so many regulations that other people couldn't begin to follow, and therefore, folks, people thought, "I can't get into the kingdom of heaven." But another incident, as we know, is when Jesus drove people out of the temple courts because there were some people selling merchandise to traveling people who were making sacrifices, and they needed to buy animals to do this. And so anger does have its place. But when Jesus was dying on the cross, he didn't react in anger. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." So his anger was not directed toward other people when he was hurt, but always against injustice, against others, and against things that hampered the message of the kingdom of God from the religious community. So human anger can be a treacherous thing, because so often our anger is just about our own offenses. It has its place, yes, but it's not to be trusted to lead us. So David declared the power of being quiet before God. And then he said, "Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm." And God guided James to write then, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires." Anger has a place, but it is not in the center of our souls. And so we do not mask murder with killer words. Don't let rage take the stage of your life. And Jesus left no doubt that our words can invite people to live or die. So he goes on to say, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. Now the court, the Greek word there, can be translated Sanhedrin or just council. It was the people that God had appointed to judge right and wrong. And the Greek word behind this word idiot meant someone with an empty head. It was a way of denying someone's intelligence. Raka. And the next word, fool, was a curse. And it really questioned the person's moral character and heart and integrity. It's like saying, "You're just a scoundrel." R.T. France is quoted as saying, "Ordinary insults may betray an attitude of contempt which God takes very seriously." So letting one's anger rule exposes oneself not only to the counsel that God puts in place for judgment, but also exposes one to the very fires of hell. If we reduce people, if we reduce each other just to the names we can call one another, then we dehumanize each other. We reduce one another from being the image of God in our minds, and therefore we can kill with words, whatever our favorite words are. Moron, leftist, right-winger, denier, liberal, Bible thumper, fundamentalist, and so on. Pastor Joe Stoll tells a story about how he was being interviewed by someone who was a very well-known news anchor. Stoll admits that this person interviewing him was not his favorite person at all. He viewed this man as a representative of sort of a left-wing media conglomerate, anti-God, secularist, and he admitted he didn't have a very good attitude when this man came on campus to do the interview. But he said he was shocked when partway through the interview they took a break and the other gentleman began to ask him questions and listened intently to him, was very warm and engaging in the conversation. Stoll found this very humbling. He said the man said that he'd grown up in a Christian home and all they'd had when he was a child to read was the Bible and the Sears catalog. And when Stoll asked him the question, if you were to stand before God and say, why should I let you into my heaven? The man said, well, it wouldn't be for anything I've done. It would be only by the grace of God. And Pastor Stoll writes humbly that he had never thought to pray for this man, but he said, I hate to tell you that. It never crossed my mind. I was too mad about all this stuff to think about his need for a Savior. I refused to be a middleman in a compassionate transaction between God and one who possibly needed him. Honor the humanity. Here's what we can do. Honor the humanity in people we may disagree with. Don't start a war of words. Words can wound, and wounds are hard to heal. It's all right to find your voice in a disagreement. In fact, if all of us think alike, then at least some of us are not necessary. If you and I always think the same, one of us isn't fulfilling much of a role. It's good to find our voice, even to disagree. It's not okay to call each other idiots or dehumanize other people with words that are demeaning. Jesus said, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Don't give rage the stage. Don't mask murder with killer words. And don't mask murder with worship. Jesus continued, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, nothing was more holy or sacred in the minds of these listeners than bringing an offering into the temple, the altar, to God. And Jesus says, if you're at that moment and suddenly it comes to mind that someone's been offended by you or is angry with you, drop it, because suddenly that relationship is the priority. Later, Jesus would say, loving God is number one, but very closely connected to this is loving people like you love yourself. He's not focused on petty things here. You know, people have disagreements. You might disagree with someone about a theological point, or you might be disappointed in someone's opinion about something. But here Jesus is talking about anger that needs to be replaced with reconciliation. And so he says right here, drop it and go and deal with the person who's offended. The Apostle Paul picks up this thread of thought in 1 Corinthians 11, where he describes how the Corinthians were meeting together as a church, and they would have these meals, these fellowship suppers in honor of Jesus. And it was communion together. However, some of them were really well off and well fed and even getting drunk on too much wine, while some were going hungry. And he said, instead, you should treat each other right. Treat each other with equality. And so he says you should examine yourselves so that you don't come under the judgment of God. By this he meant the discipline of God that would prevent them from being condemned with the world. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of a broken relationship. And when he does, the right answer is not to say, well, he started it, or I've already tried. It is to go more than halfway, to try and build the bridge, to try to be the one that ends it, even if you didn't start it. Now, you can't live both sides of a relationship. Scripture says, do all you can to live in peace with everyone. The point is that when you become aware that someone is offended, then you bear some responsibility to make a move toward peace. Don't give rage the stage. Don't mask murder with acts of worship. We deal with anger constructively by refusing to let it control us. This is something we need to actively pursue. Paul wrote, "And don't sin by letting anger control you." Later, he added, "Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you." Decades ago, I was in one of those meetings where an individual became very angry with me, called my idea stupid, and so on. And so we did what we could. I reeled in the meeting. I gave up the idea, set it aside so we could have a measure of peace. To his credit, he later apologized. And not long after that, I went on a vacation, and I lay awake through most of the night processing this. And the Lord showed me some significant things about dealing with anger. But it took me a few months to have another conversation with this brother, and I did, and we resolved it, and it was good. Make the first move. Honor the well-being of the person who might take offense at you. Leave the sacrifice at the altar. Christ's cross is for more than forgiveness. We may forgive one another and still keep each other at arm's length. But Christ's cross is beyond forgiveness to reconciliation, to building the bridge with the other person. Reconciliation means peace between former enemies. This is the purpose and message of the cross. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Jesus said, "God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God." Don't give rage the stage. Don't mask murder with acts of worship. And then finally, don't mask murder with lawsuits. Jesus talks about one more situation here where anger can really destroy. "When you are on your way to court," he said, "with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Jesus' point was that his disciples need to deal quickly with adversaries, to do what they can to put things right, to settle differences quickly in an agreement, come to agreement, really literally meant to become friends. That may not always be feasible in every conflict, but the point here is we're also to look out for our own well-being in conflict and to actually go out of our way to resolve it and make it right so it doesn't drag out. The debtor's prison, when Jesus was speaking, was a place which, when you went to it, you seldom got free from. Hope diminished once that thing was locked. And so for us, when we're involved in conflict that could escalate, God gives us the authority through Christ to de-escalate the situation by love, by living the principles of the kingdom of God, by not masking murderous thoughts with litigation, by making the first move when we can to settle out of court, not to get caught up in the system, but to walk in the kingdom of God instead. Remember Jesus' statement, "God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied." Don't give rage the stage. Don't mask murder with litigation. The overall theme of this passage is how we address conflict in a way that honors the personal well-being of everybody involved. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It's different than making barbed comments, calling names, or covering up murderous hearts with religious practice, or resorting, first of all, to litigation. Scott McKnight references Trevor Hudson, who was a pastor in Johannesburg. He was a new pastor in a congregation that he wanted to serve so well, and he worked so hard, put in so many hours, neglecting the person closest to him, his wife. Things were going well in the congregation. It was growing. But after months of very little communication at home and very little caring, he arrived home one evening and he found this note. "Trevor, I love you, and want to be married to you. Sometimes I worry, though, that one day I may not be worried if you don't come home. I miss you and want to reconnect." She was honest about what she was struggling with. Admit your anger. Don't let rage take the stage. Admit anger. Don't mask it with killer words. Don't mask it with acts of ritual or worship. Don't mask it with litigation. Bring it to the cross of Christ. Bring it to Him. I want to invite you to pray with me as we close today in this way. Lord Jesus, I bring to you the anger in my heart, or the unforgiveness, the unwillingness to reconcile. I lay it down before you. The things that I have exalted as large are sometimes so petty. Forgive my sin. Forgive us when we have let anger control us, our actions, our words, our passive-aggressive behaviors, instead of coming to you honestly, and instead of honestly communicating lovingly with one another. Help us to disagree with great honor for each other. And lead us, we pray. Bless us with peace as we work for peace. In the name of Jesus, amen. May God bless and keep you and carry you in the coming week.